Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for just the gift of your word. We thank you for the way that you use it to speak into our life. Help us, God, to hear you, to not just listen to the words, but to truly take it in, to breathe it in, and to allow your truth, your word, to have its work in us, that you would transform us, Lord Jesus, and make us to be more like you, that you would accomplish in us all that you desire, God, so that you could have your way fully and completely, that we would be fully yours. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. My wife would say that I have become or am becoming obsessed with getting old. And it's because I am. I know that I'm getting old because a while back I pulled a muscle. Not from running or from playing sports, but from sleeping. As in, I woke up and I pulled a muscle in my back and I have no idea how that mess happened. And then I knew that I was getting old when I was talking to my best friend. We, you know, have always talked about just life and what's happening with life. We talked about, you know, sports. We talk about the Dodgers. We talk about music. We talk about movies that we've seen. Notice the other day we started comparing our doctor's visits. You know what happened the last time I went and saw my doctor? Yeah, well, what my doctor told me. Like, when did that mess happen? It's funny, though, because in my mind's eye, the way that I view myself, you know, in terms of just where I'm at in life, but even the way that I look, I still, in my own mind, picture myself as, you know, the late 20s Brandon. Not early 20s Brandon, but maybe late 20s Brandon. You know, I still had a fullness of hair and no glasses and, you know, there was less of me to love. And it's funny, though, because I'll wake up in the morning sometimes and legitimately I'll look in the mirror and be like, wait, who's that guy? Because in my mind, I still see me as 20-year-old Brandon. And it's funny because I recently thought, yeah, well, that's just, you know, I just woke up in the morning face. But then later on in the day, I saw a mirror again thinking, wait, my morning face looks like the middle of the day face. And then later that night, I thought, man, my about to go to bed face looks the same as my middle of the day face, which is morning face, which means, man, I'm getting old. It's interesting how that can happen to us, though. In our mind's eye, we can picture ourselves to look differently, right, than what we actually do. But the mirror tells us the truth. We can think about ourselves whatever we want, but the mirror tells us the truth. As Christians, we can get to the point where knowing a truth becomes equivalent to doing the truth. Because we know that we're supposed to do things that honor God, and we know what God's word says. And especially, like, the longer we sit in these seats, and the more that we read our Bibles, and the more that we contain knowledge, it becomes a trap for us if we're not careful that our brains can equate with the equivalency. Now, our brains could cause us to get to the point where we think because we know something that we're actually doing it. I think that's what was on the mind of James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader in the early church, when he said this in James chapter 1, and I'm going to read it from the NLT to bring a little bit of freshness and perspective. He says, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. There is a difference between understanding a truth, hearing a truth, and living a truth out. Now, in Colossians, Paul has spent a ton of time reminding us of who we are in Jesus and the fact that our salvation and our holiness and our position before Him as His kids, redeemed in Him, righteous and holy, has nothing to do with us, but is given to us by God's grace. And in chapter 3, Paul is telling us, now considering we have this grace given to us by God, and we have this position before God that we didn't earn, that there is a new life that God has given us, and He's calling us to live out. Not something that we have to earn, but something that God is calling us to live out because He's already given it to us. And if you remember when we spoke last, a couple weeks ago, when we looked at this section of Scripture, we saw that Paul brings into the conversation with this new life, this unity that God has given us. That there might be differences in our ethnicities, differences in, you know, our socioeconomic life, but these differences aren't meant to divide us. That we are one because Jesus has made us one, because we are all new creatures in Jesus. Now, if you remember, the way that this is fleshed out and the way that it's lived out is by doing so according to the words of Jesus. When Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we know that God has called us to love one another, yes? Right? That's like loving Jesus 101. Right? We know that this is what God has called us to. But what we can do is get to the point where we know this truth that we're called to love and assume that we're doing it. And what's necessary for us is to look at the mirror of God's word, as James called it, for us to be able to distinguish between what we know, what we hear, and how we live. And so what we have in Colossians chapter 3 and in our study today is we actually have the characteristics of love. This is what love looks like. This is how it's played out. And so the title of our message today is The Answer to Love's Character. And I pray that as we go through it and really digest it, we'll be able to understand where we're at with love, whether or not we're doing what we know we are called to, or if there's some very real issues of growth that need to take place in our life. Starting at verse 12, this is what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. In verse 12, Paul starts with a bridge word. He says, therefore. And what he's doing is he's bridging the gap between what he had just said with what he's about to say. And what Paul has just said right before this is that we are called to a new life. He calls it the new man. You remember the instruction given to us was to put off the old man so we can put on the new man. He phrases it like this. Let's go back just for context, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So when Paul tells us that the old man is descriptive of a life that is full of anger and wrath and malice, and he continues with blasphemy, and he talks about lying, and he gets into this list isn't an exhaustive list saying like all of these things make up the old life. But what they are expressions, things that we do that show that the old life is creeping in. How do we know that? Well, because if you notice, these descriptions of the old man are about the way that we treat each other in a negative context. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying to one another. That's not about the things that we do to ourselves as much as it's about the way that we treat each other. So it's interesting when Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, and he brings into this conversation this need for unity. What he's saying is like the old man is creeping in and creating division. And when you put on the new man, you recognize that we're all in this boat together. It's Christ who is everything and in all of us. And now we have this new life that looks like Jesus, and we're not going to be divided because it's the old man that divides us. It's the old man that treats people terribly. Is there any question that in every human relationship, there's pain? That's what we do in our humanity. We hurt each other. We cause pain. We cause suffering. It's a part of our human condition. And we recognize that we all fail and fall short, right? Because at the end, we throw out our excuse like, well, I'm only human. But we recognize in our humanity that we are a people that hurt or that fall short, right? That's something that God has expressed to us even from the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, right? When God looked at the whole earth, what did he say in verse 5? For those of you Bible scholars and students and historians of God's word, you remember what happened? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks at the whole earth and he says, man, every single person on this earth, aside from Noah and his little family, have all become fully corrupt. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 5, it says, every thought and every intention of his heart is only wicked continually. Like, it's emphatic that way. That in our natural state, apart from God, all it is wickedness and corruption building on wickedness and corruption. And do you know how that plays itself out? Well, this is what God says in chapter 6, verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So what happened was the earth wasn't just doing bad things, but they were violent towards each other. And it was an act of God's grace and mercy that he hit that reset button. But listen to this. It's humanity gone wild that causes violence and pain. Humanity, on our own, apart from Jesus, that's what we do. We cause pain. And what Paul is doing is he's helping us to understand, you know, those divisions that we have, whatever they're about, in whatever way that we aren't connected to one another. So whether it be in the church as a whole, or in your family, or amongst friendships, or in your workplace, or whatever it is, those divisions that we have, it's not because it's God at work and causing division, unless they reject us for our relationship with Jesus. Anything outside of that is a result of our humanity seeping in. And if they reject us for our relationship with Jesus, that's their humanity really presenting the fact that they're apart from Jesus. So anytime there's disconnect, it's because humanity has seeped in some way. And when it happens to the church, it's because we're looking more like what we used to be rather than what we're meant to be. If we want to simplify the idea of what the old man and what the new man looks like, because we can use these words, old man and new man, and make it feel kind of churchy. So let's simplify what that is. The old man is our human life apart from Jesus. Our new man is a transformed life that looks like Jesus. So which is it? Do we look more like we used to be before Jesus, or do we look like a reflection of Jesus? Well, then Paul says, hey, this new life, this new man, because he says, put on the new man in verse 10. Therefore, this is what it means to put on the new man. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the new man, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice what Paul does. He brings Jesus into the equation. He says, look, put on the new man and live a new life that looks like Jesus and treat others the way that Jesus treats you. It's interesting how Paul ties all this stuff together. Because it's not just about doing these things, it's about being, right? Because when he talked about anger and wrath and all that stuff, he did not say, don't act in your anger, don't be a wrathful person, don't act in malice, don't blaspheme. He says, these things that we do are all characteristics of our old man. It's what the old man is. It's what the humanity or human life apart from Jesus is. So this is what a life in Jesus looks like. So when he tells us to be humble and kind and long-suffering and meek and bearing with one another, forgiving one another, he's not saying do these things as much as he's saying if you're brand new in Jesus, if you have a life that looks like Jesus, it's not just what you do, it's who you are. And all of it is tied to love. Did you catch that? Look at verse 14. He says, and above all these, put on love. Now that makes it seem like it's different, right? But notice what he says, which is the bond of perfection. This word bond literally means to be a bonding agent. In other words, it's what holds all of this together. So the descriptions of the new life in Jesus, a life that is characterized by Jesus, that we see in verses 12 and 13 are all expressions of love. It's what love does, because love holds it all together. It's the same word that they would refer to in this belt that they wore at this day. You remember that most of the men wore tunics, right? I mean, I've never worn a tunic. I don't know if you've ever worn a tunic, but apparently one of the most important parts of their tunic ensemble was their belt, because it held it all together. And it was meant to not only just kind of hold the, you know, big nightshirt together, but you were able through this belt to adjust the size of your tunic. You know, whether it went way down low or you kind of hiked it up. That's why when Paul says to gird up, he's talking about that idea of like hiking up when he talks about like girding up our loins or girding up for the belt of truth when he talks about that in Ephesians chapter 6. It's the idea of just kind of hiking up because you need this belt that puts it all together. And he's saying love ties it all together. Love is the bonding agent. Now, listen again. Let's read together verse 12 and 13, and then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 to you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, as you're loved, by the way, is what beloved means, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Now listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Sounds the same, doesn't it? Because everything Paul says in verses 12 and 13 are characteristics of love. It's what love looks like. So if these are attributes of love, and these elements of the new man are characteristics of love, love itself is meant to define our character. How do we know? Because the new life is a life that looks like Jesus, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God has for us, because God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So if God is holy, God is good, God is just, and God is love, and we are meant to be like Jesus, are we love? When your spouse looks at you, do you define love to them? When your kids look at you, do you define love to them? When your coworker looks at you, do you define love to them? When we're out in a restaurant, does the waitress look at you and think that's what love looks like? When they get your order wrong? Is Jesus inconsistent in his character of love? Does he pick and choose? Does he put condition on it? So why do we? This is a part of our growth. We know we're meant to love and we feel like we're doing love, but do we do love perfectly at all times? Is it define our character or maybe our moments? Because there's a difference. Well, of course I love. Look at what I did that one time. I love my neighbor as myself because one time I went over and I gave them some sugar. Like little sugar, not, you know, sugar like my grandma called sugar. But you know what I'm talking about? Like, it's not just about our moments. It's about our character. It's meant to define who we are. And so everything we read in verses 12 and 13 aren't meant to describe our moments or individual actions, but our character and who we are. And what's interesting is that the way that Paul gives us this list in verses 12 and 13 is he talks about this internal character and the expression of that character. This is what I mean by that. Go to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, because kindness is tied to tender mercies. Humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Meekness and long-suffering are expressions of humility. So let's break this down a little bit. Internal character, tender mercies. Now, what does that mean? Tender mercies. That sounds kind of random and weird. You know what? It sounds even more random and weird when you break it down in the Hebrew, in the Greek, because the Greek reads bowels of compassion. Bowels? Yes, you heard me. Bowels. In our culture, in our world, the seat of the emotion is our heart. I love you with all of my heart. I put my heart into it. In this culture, it was the bowels. And it's not just so much talking about the intestinal tract. It's talking about just everything that was going on inside of you. When they talk about the bowels, they're talking about all of your internal organs. See, what it was is this way of expressing just how you feel in those moments, like when you see the love of your life and it kind of stops your breath, or when you get nervous or excited about something and you feel the butterflies. It's just this thing that happens inside of you when your heart beats faster and your lungs stop breathing and you get all nervous and tied up on the inside, but in a good way. That's your bowels. It's everything inside of you. It's powerful in its historical context when you think about it. So that's why maybe this August, on my next anniversary, I might say to my dear sweet wife, babe, I love you with all of my bowels. You move me. And he's like saying all of this stuff that's going on in the inside, and he ties it to compassion. Why is that important? Because, hey, look, a real measure of your love is your ability to feel compassion or to sympathize. Is it difficult for you to look at another person's pain, especially when you don't understand it, and be like, what's your problem? Somebody will tell you about their experiences, and you'll look at them and be like, that's fake news. We can get to the point, right, where we'll care about our kids' pain, but we'll look at a spouse and be like, get over yourself. Our hearts will break for the unborn, but we'll look at the needy and be like, should have made better choices in life. We'll have compassion about people that are from our own culture, but people that don't understand us, forget them. We can put compassion or conditions on our ability to sympathize when they're pain, when they're just going through some real stuff. My son was playing baseball, and he hurt himself a couple of times. And you know, when you're playing sports, you're not supposed to show pain, right? And I don't want him to show pain because I don't want other kids to take advantage of that, to either make fun of him or to try and hurt him some more or to laugh at him or anything like that. So I wanted to teach him to be tough. And so in teaching him to be tough, like, you know, there's a couple times where he got hit in the face with a baseball or, you know, something would happen and he would hurt or he would fall over or whatever. And I would go to him and kind of dust him off and just help him to be strong. I'll be like, you're okay, let's walk it off. You're okay, you're strong. Show me that you're strong. Just, let me hear your growl, you know, or something like that. And I would just do these things to kind of try and build strength in him. And he told me not too long ago, he's like, Dad, sometimes I feel like when you say that, you don't care that I'm hurt. Does our actions or our words convey to our spouse, I don't care when you're hurt? Does our actions or our words convey to a stranger or somebody that we don't understand, I don't care when you're hurt? Love has bowels of compassion. I feel it when you hurt. Think about it. What happens with Jesus when it comes to us? He rejoices when we rejoice, and he weeps with those that. Where's the condition on that? I'll rejoice as long as I agree with you. I'll weep with you as long as I'm not irritated at the things that make you weep. We don't see conditions in here. He rejoices with those that rejoice and weeps with those that weep. Again, outside of, you know, he doesn't rejoice in our sin, but he rejoices in the things that legitimately bring us joy. And he weeps when we are legitimately broken. What about our bowels of compassion? Often when it comes to this stuff, we're hit and miss because there are conditions on our expressions of compassion, and it's seen in the way that we live out our kindness. So, bowels of compassion is internal. the external expression of bowels of compassion is kindness. Kindness is linked to compassion because the way that the Greeks thought of this particular word of kindness, it was to look at another man's good as your own. In other words, what they need is what you need, and you meet them where they're at. Now, how many of us are so focused on, these are my needs, why aren't you meeting my needs? I'm kind because I meet your needs when you meet mine. Wait, that's not how it works. We feel their pain, we feel what they're going through, and we do something, whether it's a word or an act of service or kindness or love, to meet their need. Because that's what love looks like. Without condition. And then love is humble. Do you know it's impossible? It is impossible to be prideful and loving at the same time. It can't happen. So where there's pride, there is no love. So if you're digging in deep in an argument with your spouse because you are so determined to be right more than anything or refuse to admit when you're wrong, in that moment, there is no love. Because we can't be self-focused and loving at the same time, because love, as God defines it, is others-focused. It considers others better than ourselves. I wish you guys could know humility like I know humility. I don't know anybody more humble than myself. Like, in terms of humility, I'm really up there. But I think there's that sense where we can all think of ourselves as humble, even while we're acting prideful. And if we're humble, it lives out in meekness. Meekness, this word meekness, is power under control. So if you're saying, well, I just lost my temper, or I've had it up to here, or you're just dancing on my very last nerve, it's not my fault I'm reacting towards you because of what you're doing towards me. I unloaded because of what you're making me do. That's not power under control. That's not humility. If you're humble, then you're thinking of them before yourself, and therefore, there's no point in which you rage because they're making you. Meekness, power under control. And then long-suffering. I wish Paul would just kind of meet me in the middle and be like, okay, I get that there's suffering involved, but let's call it short-suffering. Because there's got to be limits, right? Like, isn't that what we're kind of thinking? Like, when it comes to these things, it's like, yeah, sure, I can do it. And conceptually, that sounds nice. But there's a point where, like, enough is enough, right? Like, there's got to be a point where we can just say, nah, that's it. I'm not going to let you treat me this way anymore. I'm not going to let you act like this anymore. My compassion goes so far. My meekness and my humility go so far. But when you're like this, I'm not going to do it anymore. I have limited suffering. That's not what that is, long suffering. And it's interesting that he even says suffering, right? Like, why didn't he think of it like mild irritation? But once it's suffering, then it's too far. But love is long-suffering. It endures people for a long time. So when your kids have been acting rebellious all day long, long-suffering. When your husband forgot to do something for the 997th time, long-suffering. I would say stuff about the wife, but I don't want to get in trouble. It's a joke. Mostly. And then we're told it bears with one another. It's interesting, right? Bearing with one another. Putting up with each other. It's more than that. It's carrying each other's burdens. A New York City police officer was in the middle of a separation with his wife. At one point, they were both home, and they put their son to bed, and they went downstairs, and they actually decided to watch a movie together. It was about a New York police officer. And at one scene in this movie, this New York City police officer in the movie was saving people in a New York subway because it was flooding. And the wife looked at her husband separating from her, said, "You know, he's just an actor, but you do this in real life. You are a Boy Scout, you're an Army Ranger, and now in the New York Police Department, like, you can do this stuff. That guy, he doesn't do it, he just pretends. You do it in real life." And the husband heard that and thought, this is really encouraging. Like, maybe it's an act of kindness in a really, really hard situation. And then she looked at him and said, "But he looks way better doing it." A compliment is not a compliment if it comes with a dig. A sacrifice isn't a sacrifice if you feel like they owe you. And bearing with one another isn't bearing with one another if you remind the person how painful it is to deal with them, how much you have to put up with, how much they make you carry. And love forgives. Now, this is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time together as we wrap this stuff up. Let's think about forgiveness, because this is really important for us. Why? Because forgiveness is the biggest block of love. It stops us from love. It's a barrier to love. And it's something, even as I was going through it, I'm going to be honest with all of you. Like, this week in my time of preparation was super difficult for me. And this is why. It's because I recognized, even within my own heart and mind, I have conditions for my forgiveness. And I recognize, even within my own heart and mind, that because I know these things and teach these things, I almost feel like I do it. When I recognize, as God cut me open in my time of preparation, that there's still unforgiveness festering in my heart, keeping me from love. Because love and forgiveness are tied to each other. And it's tied to this new life in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 32, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking," description of the old life, "be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," descriptions of the new man, "even as God in Christ forgave you." So there's this perspective, right, that Paul gives in both Ephesians and Colossians, that if we are to do this life together, we have to be forgiving. Just as Jesus forgives us, because that's what the new life looks like. A new life looks like Jesus, therefore we forgive like Jesus. And what does that forgiveness look like? Well, Peter tells us and gives us great perspective in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. "And above all these things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of" what? Now, here's what I love about this. Peter reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins because, well, sin happens all the time. And this is a great perspective we need to have. When we think about God's forgiveness towards us, we rejoice and we celebrate the fact that he forgives us over the big things that haunt us, yeah? I have things in my own life that haunt me to this day, and the fact that Jesus forgives me is amazing to me. But you know what I don't celebrate him enough for? Is all the ways that he forgives the multitude of my sin on a daily basis. When we think of great forgiveness, this is how we tend to think of it. I forgave you of that one big thing that you did to me. How's our forgiveness on the million little things that happen every single day? I forgave you of that day where you lied to me. But do we forgive maybe the rudeness in between? Do we forgive the thoughtlessness in between? Do we forgive? It's grace. That's what grace means. Favor that we didn't deserve. We're willing to forgive when other people deserve our forgiveness, but that's not the way that God does it. So give each other grace the way that God gives us grace. Now that kicks it up into another gear, right? Because let's think about it. Can anybody, and think about the person that's hurt you most in your life. Have they ever hurt you to the degree that you've hurt God? And just to make sure that you don't feel like I'm pointing the finger at you, let me rephrase that. Has anybody ever hurt us the way that we hurt God? You might think in your mind, well, I never did that to God. Well, let's think about what we did do. Our sin killed him. The God who created the universe, who defines love, who embodies goodness, whose grace is beyond measure, whose mercies are new every morning, who is and always will be holy, holy, holy. Our little white lie killed him. And every other sin put him on that cross. And for us as believers who are redeemed and forgiven, sometimes we knowingly and willfully still sin, right? I mean, how many of this stuff have we already heard before and said, I'm not going to do it? That's sin. I will not forgive. I cannot forgive. That's sin. I don't feel anything about your pain. That's sin at work. No, it's time for me to put me first. That's sin. All of that killed him. And there are times when we knowingly and willfully do the things that God tells us not to do, the very thing that put him on the cross to begin with, and we still do it. Anybody ever treat us like that? So if that's the case, and he still forgives us even when we treat him that way, by that measure, none of us has a right to be unforgiving. How good does cello? I wanted to play the cello the way that he played the cello and play Star Wars like he played Star Wars. At first, I picked the strings. This land is your land. You know, like this like little simple little just kind of notes with the strings. But once I introduced the bow, it sounded like I was murdering a cat. I wanted to play for my grandma one time, and my grandma, who thought like no wrong of me, who loved me and just thought everything I did was wonderful. Like, I was playing and I brought tears to her eyes, but not in a good way. So I quit. The same thing happened when I played the trumpet, when I played the guitar, and pretty much every other musical instrument in my life. If I couldn't do it well and I couldn't figure it out right away, I quit. How often do we do that when it comes to our relationship with God? Nope, I can't. I quit. And still God forgives. God's forgiveness towards us is so great. It really does and should echo the heart of David when he said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." That word blessed in the Hebrew gives this idea of apex happiness. Does it get any better than to know you've been forgiven by God? When you think about how good God's forgiveness is towards us, what does our forgiveness do towards those that live around us? Do they celebrate God in you by the way that you forgive? If we're called to forgive others the way that God forgives us, do they see that forgiveness and see Jesus in us? What if God only forgave us the way that we forgive others? Would we celebrate that? Will we get up on a Sunday morning, clap our hands, and praise God for the forgiveness He gives us when it's reflective of ours? It's interesting. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I can go on forever, and I'm sure at this point some of you are afraid that I will. But we're going to start to wrap it up with this. Notice I gave myself a way out. Start to wrap it up. Keeping you on your toes. Matthew chapter 6. Now at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached in the history of ever, Jesus shows his disciples how to pray. He gives them an idea on how to pray. These aren't, you know, necessarily words to pray every single time we pray, but it's the heart of prayer. And he says this in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now you're thinking, well, this is about finances. We know it's not. And then Jesus adds to this in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It's interesting that he says that. So by that measure, how excited are we about our forgiveness? Now, this word for forgiveness is the more straightforward kind. In the Greek, it literally means to let it go, to set it free. I forgave them. Okay, but did you let it go? Of course I did, until I want to throw it back in their face again. Oh, is that really letting it go? I let it go, but remember that one time when you did this? What does God's forgiveness towards us look like? As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The Bible talks about the fact that God throws our sin into the sea, lets it go. The Bible talks about their sin, I will remember no more. That's a choice that God makes. How's our forgiveness? Now it's interesting, going back to Colossians, that the things that Paul tells us to do, they're not emotions based. He didn't say do them as long as you feel them, which is what we tend to do. But he says, going back to verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. It's a willful and intentional act. We choose to forgive. We choose to have compassion and have sympathy. We choose to act in kindness, because it's who we are and who God meant us to be. It defines our character, and so we choose to live it out. We don't run by our emotion. We don't run by our instincts. That's what the world does. That's what a life apart from Jesus does. The Bible tells us that they're slaves to sin, but we've been free from sin because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, we're not ruled by our humanity. Therefore, we can choose forgiveness. It's not about what we feel, it's about what we do, just like love, because this is what love does. So how does this work? Do we just manufacture this for ourselves? Well, this is how we are for sure closing. I love the fact that Paul calls us in verse 12, the elect. Now, that might ring some alarms in some minds. The more you study God's word and the more you study theology, you know that for generations, there's been this argument, this almost like chicken and egg argument about which is God, a triune God. How is there one God and he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I don't know, but he is, and he's God, and he's bigger than me. How is Jesus 100% God and 100% man? I don't know. He's God. He's bigger than me. He tells me how he works. How does my salvation work? He chose me and I believed. Which was first? I don't know, but I know that there's this dance where they work together. Actually, I'll tell you this. I know he chose me first because that's what he says. But I know I had a role in it because that's also what he says. There's this dance that worked in my salvation, and I don't know how it works, but I know I'm here. What does that have to do with any of this? That there is in us a place where our salvation and our transformation works like that. It's his command and his work in us. And as we obey his command or seek to submit to it, he continues to have his work in us. And how that works, I don't know. It's a dance. Because we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That's the command, with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There's a command, and then there's God at work. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The command, abide. God at work, producing the fruit. How does this new life that looks like Jesus, that acts in total love, work out in our life? We hear that God commands this of us. We live it out. Where we fail, we repent. We make things right, and we push and move on. And God continues his work in us. There's this dance of our obedience and his work. This is how we live. This is what the new man looks like. This is what God is calling of us. You hear it. You know it. This is the mirror. How are we doing? Where there's fault, where there's some cracks, where there's some falling short, let's make things right. Where we're doing well, let's keep growing. He commands and he works. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your word and the way that you reveal to us the truth of your word, and I pray that you help us to live out your word. You command us to love and to be a reflection of you. You command us to have compassion and show it in kindness, to have humility and to show it in meekness and long-suffering. You tell us to bear with one another, to endure one another, and to forgive as you forgive us, as these are all expressions of loving as you love us. God, let this be not just something that we stick in our own mind for our theology, but let this be our reality, that these would be characteristics of who we are as they are all characteristics of who you are, that we would define love as you define love, and that we would grow. So, Lord, I pray that there would be this sobriety going on, even in our own hearts and minds, that we would come to terms in the areas where we fall short. And let us push us closer to you, that we would thrive and be more like you and draw strength from you to live out your life. Lord, I pray that these wouldn't be words that would condemn us, but would set us free and show us what love is meant to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Just even as we're closing, let me just remind you of this. There might be this part of us where we think, well, then if I'm completely selfless, then who's going to look out for me? Let God do that. Rather than you feeling like you have to defend yourself or get from others what you deserve, let God take care of that. And remember that there's fellowship in loving as Jesus loves. Because when we get to that place, we won't be so caught up in making sure that we are our own defenders as much as we'll revel in the fact that, oh, Jesus, you love me like this, and now I get to join you in this love. Let that be our motivation more than anything else. And if you're feeling like, man, this is heavy and full of weight, let us pray with you, because we're all in this together. We're all working this stuff out. None of us have perfected this, but it's God at work in us, and we can do this together. So if you need some prayer, if you need some time to just kind of think and to repent maybe or whatever, let us come alongside you. God bless you.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Oh God of Jacob. And God, let us be a generation that seeks your face. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to
guys. All have a blessed week, and maybe we'll see you here for VBS. God bless you guys.